And praise the Lord for those songs that we get to sing. And I don't know if you guys noticed it, but we had a new guy on the bass. Hunter showing us that he has many gifts. And not just teaching our youth, but grateful for him to step in and help out. Let's pray as we go before the Lord. Lord, we want to come before your word. We want to hear your voice. We're so grateful that you have given to us the Holy Scriptures, your inerrant word, your authoritative word. It's your voice to us, and we pray that you'd help us through your Spirit to understand it this morning. And not just cognitively, not just in our minds, but it would transform the way we live. Your promise in your word is that your word does not return to you void, Lord. And I pray and thanks for that promise, and we know it will not. It'll accomplish your will. Do so, Lord, with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The other day, my daughter and I had a conversation about the U.S. motto. I was saying that the motto of the United States is E Pluribus Unum, out of the many, one. I like that Latin phrase. She insisted that the motto of the United States is In God We Trust. According to Google, she's right. As In God We Trust was adopted apparently in 1956 as the national motto, and E Pluribus Unum, which I thought was the motto, was always just an informal motto, never really adopted. So she corrected me. But as I thought about that motto, In God We Trust, I thought about the fact that it's found in a very interesting location that we all know. Where is In God We Trust found? On our money, that's right. On every bill, I believe. I have to admit, I didn't do a lot of research to figure out exactly how that happened and why the people that put it there thought about putting it there. But I have some suspicions, I have some thoughts as to why, in fact, I can't think of a better place to have the motto of the United States, In God We Trust, than on our money. And it should probably be added, by the way, to the entrance of every bank and the first page on every financial website. And In God We Trust should be plastered on our wallets and on our purses, if you carry a purse. Why? Why would I say that? Well, it seems to me, beloved, that one of our greatest temptations, regardless of who we are, is to rely on or trust our own resources, our own savings, our own retirement planning, what we might call the almighty dollar, instead of God. Would you agree that that's a temptation? It might be good to put In God We Trust on every check that we receive, maybe especially our salaries, although those are probably now auto deposit or whatever it's called. But anything to help us to turn, as the song even said, turn our eyes back to where they ought to be, turn our attention back to where it belongs. We're going to come back to this thought, so keep it in mind. Last week, we finished our series through the book of Genesis. And a major theme, if you remember, throughout the last couple of years, is how faithful God is. He is faithful. He makes promises and he keeps his promises. Amen? We can trust God, can't we not? And so that was a big theme in Genesis, but there was something else that stood out to me. And that was this theme, how at peace and content Joseph was, toward the end of Genesis, with his relationship with God. Perhaps because he knew just how faithful God is, so that regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what was going on around him, regardless of how hard it was and how unsafe it may have felt, he was at peace with this faithful God. That's important. In fact, beloved, I've been thinking about our congregation and what is important for your growth in Christ and mine too. And I've been praying about ways to stir up deeper desire for Christ in our hearts. a deeper passion for the things of God, which means a deeper passion for each other here in this church and a deeper passion for those who have needs all around us. And I realized that one issue that we all have is this great obstacle in our way as we're trying to pursue Christ. You know what that obstacle is? Our pursuit of something else. There are other things that occupy our hearts and our interest more than Christ. And we have to be honest about this. Even as Christians who come week in and week out to church, to worship, even as those who have been born again, we are struggling this side of eternity with the fact that there are some things that occupy more of our attention and more of our hearts than Christ does. And I think that part of the issue is that at times we forget just how much we need Christ and how much He has given freely. That only in Him can we find true and lasting satisfaction. And because we've forgotten those things, we are chasing satisfaction everywhere else but in Him. It's a problem. This morning, we're going to take a look at a short passage at the end of Paul's first letter to his young disciple or his young mentee, Timothy. Paul had a great relationship with Timothy. He was always trying to prepare Timothy for what's coming next in ministry, what he might experience. And in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, Paul starts by warning Timothy about false teachers that are surely going to come into his circles. But he uses those false teachers as an example of the wrong thinking that we're all susceptible to. Really, our focus is going to be on the second part, how Paul focuses on the wrong materialistic thinking of those false teachers that we also are at risk for. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 3 through 10. I invite you to open your Bibles and keep them open. Also, if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the seat in front of you. I invite you to open those up and keep them open. 1 Timothy 6, starting at verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. May God bless the reading of His holy word. Amen. I want to start with this, our first point. We're going to look at the bad examples that Paul lays out before us here in verses 3 through 5. Paul starts out by bringing back a favorite of his topics, false teachers. I don't know if it's a favorite topic of his, but he talks about it a lot because he knows how dangerous false teachers are. And one of the things that Paul knows is that generally, right thinking leads to right living. And again, generally, wrong thinking leads to wrong living. And so if we're not thinking well, if we're not thinking the right thoughts, if we don't have the right idea of who Christ is and what he has accomplished and what Christianity is all about, we are going to follow a wrong path. Paul's very concerned with teachers who come in and teach things that are not what Jesus taught. They come in, beloved, with their gimmicks. It's not just true in the first century. It's true today. They come in with their religiosity, but it has nothing to do with the grace of God in Christ. It highlights men rather than God. It's all about me and what I'm going to do and this thing that I'll do, that step that I'll take, and then I'll be religious, and then God will bless me. And it actually what happens is it leads people away from the truth instead of toward it. And here Paul really wants to get to a proper view of money and the material world, but he's going to start with a wrong understanding found in these false teachers. They're teaching anything, and there are all sorts of things, other than, notice what Paul says, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and teaching that accords with godliness. Sound words means healthy words, or words that give health. And we're talking about spiritual health. And Paul's saying that, look, when these guys come in and teach their man-made religion, it cannot give you spiritual health. It doesn't draw you closer to God. In fact, it actually harms you. It will not allow you to walk in a way that's devoted to Christ. You can't mature. You can't have deep communion with the Lord that we so desperately need if we're following man-made religion instead of following Christ. If we have the wrong sense of what spirituality is, and it's true about these false teachers. Please look at the verses there. I want you to notice, please notice how Paul describes these bad examples who want to teach things outside of the teaching of Jesus. He basically says, I'm going to give you three words that I think encapsulate it. He says, they are arrogant, they are ignorant, and they are belligerent. Do you see that there? They're arrogant, ignorant, and belligerent. I love how Paul puts it in verse 5. Notice, depraved in mind, deprived of the truth. In other words, they're messed up in their thinking. Because frankly, they and their own desires are at the center of their lives. And beloved, I need you to hear this. We are at risk too. We are at risk of living a Christian life with us at the center. All those attributes, arrogant, ignorant, belligerent, they're self-centered, self-focused, me-oriented. And Paul says they end up dividing people. They're not really there to care for people. They don't strengthen people's faith. They turn people against each other. They use these novel approaches and ploys. Why? Note the final statement there in verse 5, because that's really the heart issue that Paul's getting at. He says, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. What's the issue? They have made their religion about material things, not about eternal things. Their religious commitment is some sort of material gain. It's all about earthly things. It's about temporary things. They're in it for financial gain, for material benefit, for blessings that are this worldly. It is for them and their comfort and their convenience. Think about false teachers even today who peddle things like the health, wealth gospel, making millions and millions of dollars off of the poorest of the people, and offering false hope in things God never promised. But before we're too hard on others, we need to stop and ask ourselves, does this perhaps describe my own heart and my own thinking as well? Let me explain. Have you ever thought to yourself, Lord, I serve you, and I serve you so much, as much as I can. Why am I still struggling to make payments? Or why do I keep facing financial struggles or non-financial problems, but earthly problems? Why am I suffering at all if I serve you? Or maybe you think more in this way. Maybe you think, I follow Jesus because he gives me a better quality of life. And that may be true. I think it is true that following the truth is going to give you some benefits and blessings, sure. But is that what makes him worthy to follow? And is that what he promises? If we, now listen to this carefully, if we, like Peter the apostle, when he rebuked Jesus, do you remember that? If we think that suffering and sacrifice isn't meant to be a part of our lives if we follow Jesus, then we're not that far off from the mentality of these false teachers. Remember that scene? Jesus says, I'm going to the cross, and Peter says, no, far be it from you, Lord. May it never be. This shall never happen to you. Jesus says, I have to go to the cross. That's what's going to happen. Peter says, no, may it never be. Why? Peter couldn't understand or believe that Messiah could suffer. Didn't make sense to him. That he could suffer and die? Some of us, beloved, struggle with the idea that Christians can have anything but success if we follow God. And our definition of success fits really the world's definition. Jesus said to Peter, if you remember, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And so I want you to ask yourself this question as we're thinking about this passage. Does the way I live, the way I think, the decisions I make, the mentality that I have, does it fit more in line with the ways of man or in the ways of God? Does it look more like Peter? Hey, I want comfort, convenience. No, Jesus, you can't suffer because God's people aren't supposed to suffer. Or does it fit the way of the cross? That you know the way to glory is paved, the road to glory is paved with suffering. And that's okay. The issue to the false teachers, religion was about material gain or benefit or blessings of some sort. And I'm afraid that if we look at our lives, the same can be said of us. That their aim is comfort. Look at verse 6 in our passage. Let's hear what Paul thinks the real blessing comes from. True gain. What is true gain? Notice what he says in verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. In the original language, mega gain. I like that. I was going to make that the mega gain. That's what we want. Paul says, you want a real blessing? You want real satisfaction, real fullness? Do you want real riches, real ones, real wealth? That comes when you have godliness. That means a genuine relationship with Christ. Walking with him. And it comes when you have that with contentment, meaning you know that you need nothing more than him. Not Christ and more. Not Christ and a good car. Not Christ and a nice house. Not Christ and just Christ. And I'm good. And I'm content and with whatever he wants to give or take. Paul says, you want real blessing, you need to be content in God alone. It is knowing God and knowing that this is sufficient. More than that, if you know God and you know what we have in God, you know that it's not just that you have the minimum or that you have just enough. Your cup overflows, the scriptures say, if you know what you have in Christ. I don't think we know what we have in Christ, beloved. Because we're still always wanting something more than him, in addition to him. Paul puts it a little bit differently in Philippians 1, but you know it well. He says, to me, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Or later on in Philippians 4, a famously misused passage, starting at verse 11, notice what he says. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Whatever situation. He says, I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Beloved, I can do all things through him who strengthens me is not about I can achieve whatever I want, I can be the best in every job that I have. That has nothing to do with that verse whatsoever. It's actually almost the opposite. It says it doesn't matter what's going on around me, it doesn't matter what I achieve, what I accomplish. What matters is that I have him. Paul's saying, gain or profit or blessing does not come from the things that the world promises or pursues. It comes from a right relationship with Christ and an awareness that with him I have the greatest possible wealth, whether I have any material blessing or not. And listen, we can only think this way if we have the proper mindset. And where does that come from? Look at verses 7 and 8. Here's the thing that we need for a proper mindset. We need to be utterly convinced, and I don't know if we are, we need to be utterly convinced that there is more to life than this life. You have to be convinced of that, right? Isn't that what Paul meant when he says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain? It's gain because there's more to this life, or there's more to life than this life. If we are so short-sighted, which I believe many of us are, that all we can think of is this world and life as we see it, we will have no other path but the materialism of the world around us, because this is it, the here and the now. Here is what the world teaches, and I believe many of us have bought into it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow, what? We die. What you see is what you get. It's this life, this world, this career, this society. We so often live this way. We live, beloved, for the next vacation. We work so we can play. We consider what the world thinks is valuable. We use their values. We pursue such things. Vacation home, the best technology, anything that can make me comfortable, status, top job, success in the world's eyes. Consider how much time you spend planning around these things versus how much time you spend planning and praying for things that have eternal weight and value. And beloved, I want you to hear this. Though these things in and of themselves are not bad or necessarily wrong, I'm not saying that. They are often a temptation that draws us away from the things that are important, that ought to be the central pursuits of our lives, that ought to take up our planning and prayer time. Right? Have we lost sight of these things? It's easy in this world. It isn't always that something has to be sin for it to be potentially harmful to us, right? Paul makes it clear. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things what? Beneficial, right? And beneficial there doesn't mean, for the bottom line, financial benefit. There is more to life than this life, and eternal things ought to be our focus. What about verse 8? Take a look at it. Here's what I think the principle there is. There is a difference between needs and wants. I know those of you that have kids, you know the difference, or at least you think you do. You tell them all the time, this is a need, this is a want, but I don't think we get it in our own lives. We do need food and shelter to survive. We don't need gourmet food and luxury to survive. Those are wants, which means they are replacing other things that we can pursue instead, right? That's the key. I'm not saying these things are bad, beloved. What I'm saying is we have to keep in mind there is always a trade-off. When we're pursuing some of these things, it means that our time is not spent pursuing other things. And what are those other things that we are giving up for that trade-off? We live in a society that says, your way, right away. Or something I saw recently, I don't know. It was just an advertisement. If you love it, buy it. Okay. Or Pepsi long ago. I don't know if it's still there. I don't know. I haven't had Pepsi for a long time. I drink Coke. Sorry. Gotta have it, right? Gotta have it. In other words, we decide based on our appetites. We live in a society that emphasizes the material and, by the way, categorizes our status and worth by what we have and what we have achieved. We as Christians must admit that we are heavily influenced by that thinking, especially, I believe, here in Los Angeles. Profoundly. The rat race is real. Keeping up with the Joneses is real. And beloved, we have to take a careful look at our lives and ask if we are falling into this trap. And I have no doubt, and let me confess to you even now, I have no doubt that in a variety of ways, I am personally falling into these things. Paul says in verse 8, if our genuine physical needs are filled, we must be satisfied by that. I wonder if I would be. He doesn't say, by the way, that having anything more than that is bad or wrong. He doesn't say that because remember, he said that he knew he had plenty and abundance at some points, as well as very little. His contentment, however, is not based on that, and his heart is not focused on that. You see the difference? And his effort and his time isn't given to that. If he has, great. If he doesn't, great. It's okay. One author put it this way. He said, look, real contentment and material prosperity have nothing to do with one another, right? And we know this is true because we know that often the wealthiest people in the world are the most discontent. We know this to be true because often the poorest people are the most content. So contentment doesn't have to do with these things. But I think in many of our lives, we pursue those things for contentment. Contentment doesn't come from these things. It comes from knowing God and being known by Him. So shouldn't that be our pursuit? It comes from knowing that because of Christ, we have a relationship with God that can never be taken from us. It comes from knowing that even in suffering, imagine, even in suffering, if we are in Christ, we're not separated from Him, but that actually draws us into deeper fellowship with Him. Amazing. It comes from knowing that He is conforming me daily to His own image, and He who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it. That's where I have my contentment and my joy. So He knows, beloved, what is best for me and my heart, and the enemy knows as well and is trying so hard, beloved, to distract us, and I think he's being pretty successful. Would you agree? Look at verses 9 and 10. See, the wrong pursuit has risks. Paul uses three related terms or words, phrases in these two verses. He says, desire to be rich, love of money, and he uses this language of this craving in verse 10. What he's talking about is you're building your life around these material comforts. You need them. You're pursuing them. Your effort and heart and focus is on those things primarily. I hate to say it, but it's the American dream, isn't it? Man, Satan is crafty. If those phrases describe your heart, and we have to be honest here, you have the wrong pursuit. God wants to break you free. Notice all the words have to do with desire. Money is not bad. The love of it, the desire for it as some sort of answer to your problems, the obsession that we often have with it, that's the problem. In fact, note that Paul points out the real issue is the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. What does that mean? It means that such desire is the root that gives life to all these other kinds of evils. It's a root that has these tentacles that grow, these branches. There's this love of money, but it doesn't just end there. It goes off into all these different parts of our lives and causes all sorts of havoc for us. And so much so that we're not even aware of it because we're just living in this world that lives that way. It opens the door for all different types of wrong paths. Even when we don't expect it and don't see it. And beloved, the scriptures are trying to wake us up. Look at verse 9. This materialistic nature that we struggle with opens the doors to temptations and traps, snares. It tempts those who don't have money to pursue it in various ways, to be so occupied with making wealth and finding security that they neglect the much more important things. There's always a trade-off, remember. How many families have been broken by one's desire for financial security? Where often husbands and dads have neglected quality time with their families while thinking that they're doing the thing that's loving for their family, right? They're providing. And money brings with it, of course, greater temptations to pursue more and more and more. One author said, an obsession with acquiring wealth is a self-feeding fire. I think that's true. Here's the problem. We think of ourselves in comparison just to people around us here in LA. We need to think of ourselves in comparison to the whole world, and we are the wealthiest of the wealthy, wealthy, wealthy. Every single one of us. This is for us. Money traps those who have it. Because once they have it, they can't do without it. Our humanity gets accustomed to a certain lifestyle, and we can't even consider lowering our standards. We just got to keep going up, right? The American way. We go up and up and up. But what if Christ is calling us to go down and down? In verse 10, we see that the issue is the heart, the desire, the wrong mindset, the wrong value system. In fact, as I've said it again and again, Satan is crafty, and so he often uses money to draw people away from Christ. Think of the parable of the sower. Remember that one of the seeds falls among the thorns? And I don't know if you know how Jesus describes that, but he says that in that case, those seeds are being choked out in part by the deceitfulness of riches. Wealth is a liar. The promise of comfort is false and it's empty. It will not, cannot satisfy. The hope that we will find our peace through it is perhaps Satan's greatest lie or one of his greatest lies. Remember, Jesus said that it's easier. Imagine that Jesus himself said this. It's easier for a wealthy person to go through, it's easier for a camel, not the wealthy person. It's easier for a camel, it'd be hard for a wealthy person to get through the eye of a needle too. But anyway, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to enter into the kingdom of God. Wow. Praise the Lord that what is impossible with man is possible with God, right? We can break free from the values and temptations of this world and the desire for material wealth that so occupies us. In Christ we can. Paul gives us some thoughts later on in the same chapter, verses 17 through 19. If you have your Bibles open, look there at chapter 6, 1 Timothy, verses 17 through 19. And it's posted here as well. Let me read it. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. How do we fight this, beloved? How do we fight what's all around us, kind of the air that we breathe, that we don't even realize we're breathing it in? How do we fight it? Well, first, Paul says we have to set our hope on God and not on our riches. That means that we have to be convinced, and I don't know if we are, we have to be convinced that riches are not trustworthy and they can lead to great problems. And we have to be convinced that God is trustworthy. And pursuing Him alone can give us fullness and true peace. He is the only one that can do so. Remember, in God we trust is on money. And I believe it's so that we don't trust the money instead of God. I actually think what's happened in this world is that we think money is God. So it says, in God we trust, and then we worship the dollar bill or whatever it is. But that's not how it's supposed to be. We have to believe the promises of God and trust the way of God, His path for us, who says, it is better to give than to receive. Do you believe that? Does your life say that you believe that? Does your life show that you believe that? Who so says so often to us in the scriptures that the rich are going to fall? It's easy because rich often depend on their wealth and not on the Lord. It is pride and arrogance. It says he lifts the poor. God hates self-centeredness. Yet we are good at building our lives with us at the center. Second, look at verse 18. Here's another way that we can fight this. Be generous and share. Beloved, to fight the temptation and hold of materialism, we should major in giving away what God has given to us. We should be the most generous people we know, like Jesus, who made himself poor to make us rich, right? That's our Savior. In other words, the gospel is all about what Christ has done for us. Let that inspire us to do for others, including in a material sense. Not, I wonder what great gadget I should buy next, but I wonder what missionary I can give to next. Not, I wonder if I can ever build my dream house, but how can I simplify my life to make sure the needs of my brothers and sisters are provided for? That's the gospel mentality. Third, look at verse 19. Store up treasures in heaven. Focus on eternal things. Beloved, no one who knows Christ gets to the end of his or her life and says, man, I gave too much of my possessions to care for others and put missionaries on the field. I should have kept more for myself. Doesn't happen. But sadly, I'm sure that Christians get to the end of their lives and often think to themselves, wow, I really did waste both time and resources on empty things. Now, praise God for his grace, beloved, for sure, that we're not saved by our works. Hallelujah. But notice Paul's language in verse 19. We should seek to take hold of that which is truly life. And that's not the materialism of this world. That's not true life. When I have all those things, I'm not going to really live. No, not for a second. Beloved, if we start living in this way, we will see the fullness, the peace, the power that we experience in Christ as we serve him, as we sacrifice for him, as we stop serving ourselves. There is much more to say. I want to recap a few key thoughts, and then we'll come back to this theme in a few weeks. The goal is real gain that comes from godliness with contentment. A relationship with God that grasps that God is all we need. The proper mindset begins first with knowing that there is more to life than this life. And second, knows the difference between needs and wants, and knows that with every want comes a trade-off. The wrong pursuit is a desire for material things, money and all that goes with it. When that desire guides our living, the dangers are profound and we will fall hard. It also puts up a major obstacle in the way of our relationship with God. To fight, we have to set our hope on God. We have to be generous and share with others because Christ has been generous and shared with us, and we need to store up our treasures in heaven instead of on earth. You see, beloved, our view of money and material possessions is a spiritual issue. And to help us grow in this area, the elders have urged me to talk a little bit more about these things on a regular basis. In fact, you're going to hear me at some point in every service, during announcements probably, reminding us regularly that offering our financial gifts and materially is part of our worship, even if we don't take up a collection, okay? Not because that's our new approach to fundraising and our coffers are empty or something, but because we want to shepherd this church well. And that means helping us all to fight the love of money by keeping our eyes on the real master together and the life that we are called to in him. Amen. That wasn't a loud enough amen. I think you're thinking carefully. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to think carefully about what your word has just told us. Lord, it's hard living in Los Angeles, we know. It's hard in so many different ways, not just cost of living, not just housing. It's hard because everything around us preaches to us to pursue more and more and comfort and convenience. But your kingdom calls us to the opposite. Lord, heal us, sanctify us, shape us, change us. Help us to hold on to material things loosely. Because this life is not true life. There is so much more that we are looking forward to. Let us get ready now for that life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.